1 Samuel chapter number 13, if you would, please. 1 Samuel chapter number 13. In 2004, Viktor Yushchenko stood for the presidency of the Ukraine. Vehemently opposed by the ruling party, Yushchenko's face was disfigured. He almost lost his life when he was mysteriously poisoned. But this was not enough to deter him from standing for the presidency. On the election day, Yushchenko was comfortably in the lead. The ruling party, not to be denied, tampered with the results of the election. And the state-run television station reported, "Ladies and gentlemen, we announce that the challenger, Viktor Yushchenko, has been decisively defeated." But in the lower right-hand corner of the screen, a woman by the name of Natalie Demkirk was providing a translation service for the deaf community. And as the news presenter regurgitated the lies of the regime, Natalie refused to translate them. Instead, she said, "I'm addressing all the deaf citizens of Ukraine. They are lying, and I am not ashamed to translate those lies. I am ashamed to translate those lies. Yushchenko is our president." The deaf community sprang into gear. They text messaged their friends about the fraudulent results, and as news spread of Natalie's act of defiance, increasing numbers of journalists were inspired to otherwise tell the truth. Over the coming weeks, the Orange Revolution occurred as a million people wearing orange made their way to the capital city of Kiev, demanding a new election. The government was forced to meet their demands. A new election was held, and Viktor Yushchenko became president. But titled the message this morning, "A Small Act with Big Consequences." The main title is "Saul, a Passion Gone Bad." This was a positive story, but I want us to look today at Saul and how he took his passion and what we would think was a relatively small mistake, costing the kingdom. And I want us to see how this chapter unfolds as we continue our series on passion. Saul had only been king a short time, but he has already under his belt an impressive victory. He had defeated the Ammonites in chapter 12. And by the way, the men of Jabesh-Gilead would never forget what he did for them. They were on the verge of having their eyes put out and serving the Ammonites for the rest of their lives. And Saul gathered an army and soundly defeated the Ammonites. It is interesting that in 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 11 and 12, it says, "When the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, they had pinned his body to a wall and had decapitated him and were disgracing him. All the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bones of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, came to Jabesh and burnt him there." But that's a message for another day. They never forgot what those men, what Saul did for them. We're also introduced to Jonathan for the very first time. And though Jonathan will not be a major character in the rest of the book, he will be a significant character in the rest of the book. Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we plan to address Jonathan and his passion. I've entitled that message, "A Quiet Passion." I believe Jonathan was an incredible man. Saul is a selfish man, and that only becomes more evident as time moves on. And so as we look at this chapter this morning, I want us to see this central truth. You must not allow your passion to be rooted in selfishness. We've talked a lot about how passion can be right on the line, how it can be self-serving or it can be for God. And Saul allowed passion. He certainly had so. Amazing passion. Matter of fact, he pursued David month after month after month, but it was all selfish. And we'll see that unfold in this chapter here this morning. So let's look at picking up with chapter 13 and verse 3. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And this is not the only time that Jonathan is going to go out and do something instead of sitting around. I love his tenacity with those things. And all Israel heard say that, notice this, Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines. And that Israel was also had an abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. You may say, well, I mean, you know, he was the king, and when an army defeats it, they give credit to the king. That would be true if we didn't know Saul the rest of the time, because when David defeated Goliath, who wanted to take the credit for it? Saul did. He was furious that they were giving David credit for it. This was his pattern. Verse 5 says, "And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven." I want us to see first off today the problem described. This is a huge issue. I mean, do you see what kind of army is there? 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, people as the sand which is on the seashore. To say Israel is outnumbered would be an understatement. This is a problem. But that's not really the huge problem that we want to see here. The huge problem is coming from Saul. Saul takes the credit for starting this victory without ever mentioning his son. Jonathan's never mentioned. The Word of God mentioned it, but Saul doesn't mention it. I love what one man says. King Saul's pride was the beginning of his downfall. Saul's sin was in taking credit for things he did not accomplish just so he could impress the people. You're like, well, I'm not sure that he just wanted to impress the people. You need to read the rest of the chapter. It's exactly what he was trying to do. The battle has been initiated by Jonathan. And as I said, this would not be his only battle that he initiates. I love the story of Jonathan, and Lord willing, again, 2 weeks from now, we'll look at that. The problem described. Saul is there. The army is all around him, but he's doing nothing. We see that repeatedly, don't we? We see later that Saul is sitting under a tree. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Can we go do something? Maybe God will help us." When we get to Goliath, who should have been fighting? Saul, but he's not. David has to take the place. And we see this pattern in Saul's life. So the question for us this morning is, do you sit back and wait for problems? Or do you try to solve problems? So are you a problem solver or a problem initiator or a problem passive person? Just kind of sit there like, whatever. Maybe it'll go away. Jonathan wasn't that kind of guy. Saul was. But Saul continues his downward spiral here. I want us to see number two here, the people discouraged. Saul's actions is causing an impact on his people. Notice what happens in verse 6. It says, "When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait," that's an understatement, "for the people were distressed. Then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. Some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling." If we compare other stories in the future, we find that not only did they go to these places, but many Israelites defected to the Philistines themselves. Sad case. You know, it's interesting, when trouble comes to us, and trouble is inevitably going to happen. It doesn't matter who you are, trouble's coming. But when trouble comes, it's interesting how people respond to it. From this passage, we see a number of responses. First off, we see that people hide from trouble. they just don't even think about it. They hid themselves where? Pretty much anywhere they could find. Caves, thickets, rocks, high places, and pits. Take your choice. High or low, they were not dealing with this trouble. They're just going to hide themselves from it. Don't even think about it. I know we're outnumbered. I know we got the wrong person for king. By the way, they're figuring that out. But we're just going to hide from it. But then you have a second group of people. They run from it. They just don't want to face it at all. What'd they do? Well, they just went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Let's just get out of here totally. Yes, this is God's promised land. This is where we're supposed to be. But hey, look, we'll just give up our homes. We'll give up everything. Just get out of here. They're going to run from trouble. We have a third group of people that he describes for us here, and that's those that are afraid in trouble. They stay, and they try to act right, but they're scared to death. Did you notice? The people followed him trembling. Trembling. So at least they're trying to do what's right. At least they haven't run. At least they haven't hided. Told you I couldn't talk this morning. But they're scared to death. I don't know what's going to happen. We're way outnumbered. A fourth group of people we see here, and we're going to talk about this in detail in a minute, but they're religious in trouble. Now, mind you, they don't really want to obey God. They just want to appear spiritual. Because this is exactly what Saul does. Saul says, why don't we offer to the Lord against what God told him to do? Why don't we offer to the Lord? Later, talks about he begs him to stay with him and worship with him. In other stories, it talks about that as well. Saul wasn't interested in obeying God, but Saul was interested in people thinking he was obeying God. He was religious in trouble. But I love the fifth kind of people. They trust God in trouble. They trust God in trouble. Again, we're going to spend some time with this story in 2 weeks, but take your Bibles and turn to chapter 14, verse 6. I just love this story. Jonathan says to his armor, come on, let's go. I'm tired of sitting here. Verse 6 says, and Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over into the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to say by many or by few. In other words, Jonathan says numbers have nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. We're outnumbered? Woohoo! That's okay. God just has a greater opportunity to work. I love it. I love that kind of tenacity. And Jonathan, they trust God in trouble. God can do something no matter what it may look like. Psalm 56 in verse 3 says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Psalms 56:11, in God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do to me. So how do you respond when difficulties come? You're going to have a tendency to respond a particular way. But can I tell you as well, sometimes you have a tendency to do multiple of these in one time of trouble. You ever felt like running from trouble? I would dare say that if your answer to that question is no, it probably means you've never really had it. Because all of us, you ever been scared in trouble? I have. I've been there. You ever acted religious in trouble? Well, God knows what he's doing. It'll all work together for good. Those are true statements, but do we really mean them? Are they cliches that we like to tack over what's really taking place in our hearts? We've got to be careful how we respond. The people were discouraged. They were discouraged. Can you think of a recent situation and how you responded to that situation? Can you put one of these five things in an exact situation, how you responded to it? I hope you can this morning and figure out how God wants you to respond. So we see the problem described, the people discouraged, but I want us to see number three, a prophet delayed. Now this is interesting. We're not going to argue this point this morning, but Samuel was said, I want you to go and wait for me 7 days. That's interesting. Verse 8 of chapter 13 says, and he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. A number of times I've read this, I was like, Lord, where was he told to wait 7 days? Just recently, reading through this, I put some things together. Would you take your Bibles and turn to chapter 10 and verse 8? This is before about the same time that he's anointed king, and Samuel's telling him a series of events, prophecies, if you will, that's going to come true. And by the way, all of them came true. Verse 9 says, and it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. But there was one of those signs that was yet to be fulfilled. Verse 8 says, and thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come and show thee what thou shalt do. Saul saw everything else come to pass, but he wasn't willing to wait on God. And you say, wait a minute, Pastor. The Bible says that the set time that Samuel, he wasn't there. He didn't show up on time. I tell you a principle that you need to learn now and use it a lot. God's not on your timetable. He's not on your timetable. And the quicker we learn that, the better off we are. Matter of fact, he said to Sarah and Abraham in Genesis 18 and verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Next year? Next month? A couple of years from now? 25 years they waited for a son. Now I can tell you, Sarah was already old before she started waiting. 25 more years don't make a whole lot of sense unless you're God. And he gets to set his timetable. But let's assume for a moment that Samuel was wrong, that he should have shown up on time. By the way, I don't know all the circumstances because the Bible doesn't choose to tell us. It does tell us that the moment that Saul violated God's word, Samuel showed up. It could have been that God said, Samuel, I want you to hold off for a minute. Let's see how Saul responds. It could have been that he was delayed for some reason. But regardless of the circumstances, one wrong, assuming that Samuel was wrong, doesn't make another wrong right. You say, well, so-and-so offended me. Okay, it's not right for someone to offend you, but it doesn't give you justification to be angry. Well, that person said they were going to do such and such, and they didn't. I'm just going to... Just because someone treated you wrong doesn't give you a justification for your sin. Because if so, you have no control over your own sin. You're constantly going to be remote controlled into sin. And by the way, there's no hope in that, because you can't control it. What a tragedy that is. Circumstances may appear to force us to do wrong, but that's never right. Matter of fact, in verse 12, and we'll get into what he actually did here in just a moment, but in verse 12 he said, therefore said I, this is Saul talking to Samuel, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. Samuel, you didn't show up on time. The battle was about to begin. Everybody scattered from me. What choice did I have but to disobey God? That's exactly what he's saying. I didn't have any other choice but to disobey God. Did he have a choice? You always have a choice whether to obey or not. Always. You say, you don't know the choices I've been in. Doesn't matter. Are there some choices harder to make than others? Yes, absolutely. There are some situations that we may find ourselves in that is much harder to make the right decision. But we still have a choice because, again, if not, then something else gets to control your sin. That's a tragic place to be. There's no hope there. So how do you respond when your timing is off? Your quote-unquote timing is off. Anybody ever have God not respond the way you thought he should? Anybody in this room? Some of you don't know. You're asleep. Actually, raising my hand might be that I'm actually responding to God, so I don't want to do that either. Wake up. Hello. Everybody out there today? That's okay. Have you ever had a time when God didn't respond the way you wanted him to? How did you respond to that? How did I respond to it? I really don't like it when God's not on my timetable. I really don't like it. There's been times I've told him. Like, really? Yeah, I generally lose that battle. Matter of fact, so far, 100% of the time, I've lost it. And I could tell him I want something to happen right now, and if he don't want it to happen right now, guess what? It don't happen. I remember hearing a story of a guy about a testimony. He had been injured in Vietnam as a fighter, and his face was scarred, and he said he was just tired of living this way. And so he said he just got alone with God, was begging him to heal him, and God, you got to take this pain away from me, and all this kind of stuff. And he said, I said to God, whenever I cross this threshold, you either better do something or else. And he said, I went to step over the threshold and trip and fell flat on my face. And he said, it was like God said, or else what? He said, laying there, totally humiliated, I said, or else I'll just keep on serving you. Just keep on serving you. God's not on our timetable. I want us to see number four, the presumptuous deed. So we see this story here in verses 8 through 10, and he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. That was not his job. He had no biblical authority to do so. The Bible says in verse 10, and it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. By the way, Saul had a habit of acting like everything was okay. How you doing? I'm doing fine. How are you, you disobedient person? What? I didn't know if disobey. I obeyed the commandment of the Lord. What's the bleating of sheep I hear in my... Oh, those, yeah, well, you know, the people took them, and you know, but I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. No, you didn't. Saul had no authority to offer this. No matter what the circumstances were, he had no authority to disobey God. But he thinks he had to force himself. Another king in Israel, a good king, a godly king named Uzziah, did the same thing. And God dealt with him very severely too. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 says this, but when he was strong, Uzziah, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, and he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Again, not his job. And praise the Lord for some godly men. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests. They were valiant men, and they withstood Uzziah the king and said to him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Praise the Lord for men who say, you're wrong, and you shouldn't do that. And the truth is, there's some times when we need to be told we're wrong. We need to just be told we're wrong. And nobody likes it. But when it happens, how we respond makes a big difference. I want you to notice what Uzziah did. Then Uzziah was wroth, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. While his anger was seething against God's men, leprosy arose. And he died with it eventually. He never did get right with God. So you may not like it when someone looks you in the face and said, I'm sorry, but you're wrong. But go ahead and hold on to your censer and your anger. and God will judge you too. We need it. We need to be told we're wrong from time to time. Saul's self-will surfaced early in his reign, one author said. Psalms 19 and verse 13 says, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." You know what the word presumptuous in this text means? Arrogant, proud, or insolent. In other words, rude or disrespectful. God says in the book of Psalms, keep me back from those kind of sins. Keep me back from the sins that are arrogant, that are proud sins. Peter warned about false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." You know what this word presumptuous means? It's a daring man. This is the idea. Go ahead, God, I dare you. Go ahead, God, I dare you. Now, most of us are not brash enough to dare him like that. But every time you live continuous in your sin without him doing anything about it, and you continue to make that choices, you're in essence saying, go ahead, God, I dare you. Do something about it. Yeah, I know that was said. I know someone told me that I ought to get right. I know I ought to deal with this sin in my life, but go ahead, I dare you. Do something about it. Presumptuous. Would you or have you dared God? You assume that God will not deal with your sin? I don't know what Samuel was doing, but I think it's interesting that the Bible says as soon as the offering ended, Samuel shows up. And Saul begins to make excuses. That leads us to number 5, the plea delineated. What does he say here? Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." Do you know, in essence, what Saul was doing? He was living by sight and not by faith. In essence, this is what he said to Samuel. "Samuel, look around you. You don't have a clue what I'm doing? Of course you should. Look at the Philistines' number. Look at my people. Are you crazy? Of course I had to do this. Because after all, I wouldn't want to go into battle and not pray. I'm going to battle and be disobedient, but please don't let me go into battle and not pray." Isn't that in essence what he was saying here? By the way, later, Samuel would say these words to him. "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Can I tell you, dear people, God wants you to be obedient. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. Saul wanted an outward religion without an inward disobedience. You want a New Testament word for that? Pharisaism. Hypocrisy. Outwardly you look fine, but inwardly you're full of dead men's bones. That's the words that Jesus used. In other words, I just want this outward religious facade, but inwardly I don't want to obey what God tells me to do. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." That word form there means a silhouette. It's not the real thing. It just looks like it might be. Sounds to me like situational ethics. But this was a foolish act. God said, "I want you to obey me. I don't care what's happening around you. I want you to just simply obey me." So how have you justified your sin? Saul was passionate, but it was the wrong kind of passion. We see number 6, the punishment delivered. verse 13 and 14. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now," get this, "for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. We would call that the Davidic covenant. But we would have been calling it, I don't know how you say it, the Sauedic covenant. In other words, here's what God's saying. If he would have obeyed God, God would have established his kingdom forever. We'd have been talking about the Messiah sitting on the throne of Saul. That's what God says. He says in verse 14, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. The Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." By the way, David hasn't come on the scene yet. He's not going to come on the scene till several chapters later. He's not going to be anointed till chapter 16. David and Goliath don't happen till chapter 17. But God said, "I'm looking for a man." And I think by this point, God already knew who he was. David was already shepherd boy on the hills, communing with his God day after day after day after day after day. And God said, "Saul, it could have been you, but you didn't want it." God wanted obedience no matter the circumstances. And Saul was not going to learn this lesson. It's almost as if, though God had taken the kingdom from him, it's almost as if God said, "I'll give you another chance." Chapter 15 comes along and he gives Saul again explicit commands. "I want you to go and totally annihilate the Amalekites." He doesn't obey, does he? Doesn't even get close to obeying. Saul had a heart problem. God wanted someone with his heart. He didn't want a king who had his own agenda, his own heart. We know that David would be that man. You know, the truth is, this seems like a small problem. I mean, let's just be honest. If we didn't have this Bible story, if someone said, "Well, look, all he did was he offered a sacrifice when the man of God didn't show up on time." I mean, you can't fault the guy, because then after all, I mean, he really wanted to worship God. And it really doesn't matter how you worship God. It just matters that you worship God. Does that sound familiar today? God says it does matter. You can't genuinely worship God by disobeying him. You can't do that. Worship, part of a worship is obedience to him. And Saul wanted nothing to do with that. He wanted nothing to do with that. What a tragic story this is. It would be years before all of this would come to fruition, but the kingdom was done. It's not till chapter 15 where he actually rips the garment of Samuel and Samuel says, "God's ripped the kingdom out of your hand." But it's already done in this chapter because he could not obey something small. If you knew your punishment ahead of time, would you choose your sin? I mean, do you think if someone said to Saul, "Listen, Saul, if you do this, if you sacrifice and don't wait for Samuel, if you do this, the kingdom is going to be ripped from you. But if you obey, the kingdom will be yours for the rest of your time. I mean, the Messiah is going to come through your line. Jonathan's going to get to sit on the throne." If they'd laid all that out, do you think Saul would have still made the same choice? Most of the time, we won't make those choices if we have it. But see, Satan's a master at disguising what the real issue is. He wants to tell us there'll be no punishment, but there always will be. By the way, if you knew your punishment ahead of time, would you choose your sin? Your and my attitude towards that question will tell us a lot about our view of God and sin. If you said, "Well, it depends on what the punishment is." If that crossed your mind, that's a view of God and sin. That's a wrong view of God and sin. What does that say about our heart? So do you have passion? Is it like Saul's, and is it rooted in your selfishness? I have passion for what I want to do. How do you use your passion? I mean, you read the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, and it would be hard to argue that Saul didn't have passion. I mean, there's a lot of stories we could point to that says, man, that guy was passionate. It was all in the wrong direction. So much so, it almost cost him his kingdom on multiple occasions and eventually did cost the kingdom. One person has said, find your passion. Work at it. Don't give up. Don't ever give up. Sounds like great advice. These words are the career advice of Alex Rodriguez, who was lauded as one of baseball's greatest hitters. That is, until he was discovered, busted in one of baseball's most notorious doping scandals. Great hitter? If you know much about baseball, you'll always wonder, could he have really gotten all those hits? That'll always be in the back of people's mind, and rightfully so. Passion directed in the wrong direction. Saul, a passion gone wrong. Father, help us this morning. We find ourselves, as this morning's message showed us, more like a Judas than we want to admit. Now the truth is, we're more like Saul than we want to admit. We like our own time. We justify why we have to do certain events and when we have to do them. And if you're not on our timetable, God, then we try to orchestrate events to make it our own. Help us to have a passion for you, but may it be directed in the right location. Oh, how we need you. And I pray that your Spirit will work in hearts this morning. May we not leave this room just complacent to what we've heard, but to be willing to change. We love you. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Can we just